Well, church, this morning, as we are in the Christmas season, it is, after all, December, in the year of our Lord, 2025, I want to bring a sermon to you this morning entitled The Eternal Reign of the Righteous King from Isaiah chapter 11. Now, previously this year, I had preached verse by verse through the first 10 chapters of Isaiah. What a commitment to preach through the entirety of the book of Isaiah verse by verse. And I know many of you were not there for the first 10 chapters, but I intend to finish this sermon series. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and they all need to be preached. And I have never preached through Isaiah. Preached through many other Old Testament prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but have never preached through the book of Isaiah. And so I'm particularly excited about this. Now, we'll move around in the Christmas season. I won't just be in Isaiah, but I do intend to work through Isaiah in the coming year or two or three or however long it takes. After all, Reformed Baptists are known for methodically, patiently preaching through books of the Bible, and that is certainly what we will be doing. But Isaiah 11, after all, is one of the great messianic prophecies that we read at Christmas time, and it also happens to be the next text in the book of Isaiah. So I want to preach it to you this morning. And in doing so, I preached Wednesday night on the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. And there I showed you how there was this great promise of a coming king from David who would rule and reign forever over God's people. This coming king from the line of David, this Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah, which means anointed one. Remember at times when kings were chosen, their head was anointed with oil, and that was to show that he is the one whom God has chosen to be king over his people. And the Messiah comes to be this eternal king that God has promised, who will come from the line of King David, and he will be king forever over God's people. He is a king who lives and never dies, yet reigns forever. And his reign is described here in Isaiah chapter 11, and it is a beautiful picture of the eternal glory that we will have with Christ in heaven one day soon. Hear now the word of the one true and living God, Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. Of the Lord. Now, as we read here in the first two verses of Isaiah 11, we are told that there shall come forth in the future, in Isaiah's day. He's writing in the 8th century BC, so a little over 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. And he says that one day there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, what is a stump? Well, a stump is what's left after you cut the tree down. What is a shoot? Well, you see this sometimes if you're in the woods, you know, you'll see a tree that's been cut down and you'll see new growth coming out of the stump, right? That's the picture here. That's the metaphor. But if you've been reading Isaiah carefully, you know that he's picking up on some language from earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. So I want to remind you of what is found at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah's commission and calling in Isaiah 6. This is when he sees the Lord Yahweh high and lifted up on his throne. And Isaiah is commissioned to go and preach the gospel to a people who will not hear and who will not listen, but who will, by and large, reject this gospel. However, we are told that God has a remnant, a tenth, as it were, a tithe, and that means a tenth of the people. And the point is, there are those, even in Israel at this time, who are faithful to the Lord. That while the majority of the people in Israel and Judah had turned against God, God had a chosen people, and that people he would redeem from the ashes of the destruction of Israel and Judah. And out of the death of those nations and their destruction, new life would come. And we are told here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, the end of Isaiah's commission, we are told that though a tenth, a tithe remain in it, though that is, though there are some people in Israel who are still faithful to God, God always has people in every generation who hold fast, even when the world around them is turning away from the Lord, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Even those people will endure great trial and suffering, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So just like a great oak tree, when you cut it down and its stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now, if you've been here for our series on covenant theology through Genesis and other books of the Bible, you know that the promise of the holy seed starts in what verse in the Bible? Who knows? Come on, guys. Genesis, what is it, Larry? Chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the coming seed of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent, that is Christ. It's called the Proto-Euangelion. The first time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where right after the sin in the Garden of Eden, God said there is coming one day a holy seed, a seed of Eve, a descendant of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and defeat him. And according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that seed of Eve who crushes the head of Satan is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah picks up on that promise of a holy seed, and we're told that the holy seed is the stump through whom God would bring new life for his people. So go back now to Isaiah 11, or forward in the book. Go back to Isaiah 11, and I want you to see when it says in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, he's connecting that to chapter 6, verse 13, this promise that though God will judge Israel and Judah and cut these nations down, new life will come up from the stump. And the holy seed from which that new life grows and comes is, in fact, the descendant of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, this Savior, the Lord Jesus the Christ. I want you to see how Isaiah is using language from previous prophecies in Scripture and tying these prophecies together and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament of our Bible. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, new life will come. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That ties this to, by the way, Isaiah chapter 9, another great Christmas text where we are told that this child who will be born, this son who will be given, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father, by the way, literally means the Father of eternity, the one who created time itself. The Prince of Peace. So tying this to that, he is one who has wisdom and insight. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And we are told here that he's the same one who was promised in Isaiah 9. And by the way, that promise in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is connected to the promise of Isaiah 7, 14. Isaiah is tying all these prophecies together. In Isaiah 7, 14, we're told that the one who is coming, we'll know it's him when the virgin conceives and bears a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So follow me here. This one who's coming, who is the King of God's people, he is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is the holy seed promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. He will be born from a virgin. He will be the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God who rules with everlasting peace and righteousness forevermore. Isaiah 11, verse 3, continuing we read, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What is this about? Well, when you think about judges and rulers today, They can only go off of what they see and hear.
Yeah.
That is, they don't have perfect knowledge. When you go into a court of law, we talk about things like reasonable doubt, right? The fact is we don't know for sure many times, right? And we have to make the best judgment we can. The point is, this king is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your deeds, we are told in Revelation. He knows you, and he knows what you've done. And no one can lie to him and fool him and trick him. He knows everything. So when he decides disputes, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. He shall not have to judge by what his ears hear, by what people tell him. He knows. He knows perfectly your deeds. He knows perfectly who deserves eternal wrath and who will be redeemed by his blood. No one will get away with anything in his divine courtroom on that final day. There will be perfect justice in that alone. And he decides with righteousness, he judges the poor, and decides with equity for the meek of the earth. So when Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, you want to guess where he got that from? Right here in Isaiah. He shall strike with the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that when Christ comes back, he will destroy the Antichrist with the glory of his coming, and he will kill him with the breath of his mouth. A reference here to Isaiah 11. That is, he will easily defeat all evil. Him destroying the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It's not saying that like Jesus has bad breath. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is it will be so easy for Christ to defeat the Antichrist, Satan, and all evil that it will be like he just has to go and blow him over and he falls over dead. The idea is it's not even a fight. It's not even a contest. Christ is so much more powerful, he will easily destroy all evil. Continuing in Isaiah 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Don't you want a ruler? Don't you want someone to govern you who is righteous and only speaks the truth? Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't mean to just, berate our political leaders. But are we not plagued with many political leaders who the last thing we seem to be able to get out of them is righteousness and truth? Amen. Don't you want to be ruled by someone who always does what is right, who always speaks the truth? I don't want to live under any normal king, but I am glad to live under King Jesus, reign and rule.
Amen.
And in that day, I want Christ as my king, and he will be forevermore. And with righteousness and faithfulness and truth, he will rule and reign. Now look at the promise beginning in verse 6. This is incredible. We are told that under this king's reign, this is what it will look like. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Amen. Amen.
Do you see what's described here in verses 6 to 10? What's described is the cessation of animal predation. Do what? The cessation of animal predation. What do I mean? The end of animals devouring and eating one another. Look at the text. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, you don't have to be a biologist like Brandon over here to know that wolves eat lambs, right? It's common knowledge. We're told in this king's eternal kingdom, wolves will lie down with lambs. What does that mean? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1, 29 and following. What did God give man to eat? Every green plant and every tree bearing its fruit. Animals didn't die prior to sin in the world. When did the first animal die? That's it. At the end of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and instead of garments of fig leaves, God himself sacrifices an animal and makes garments of animal's skin to cover the shame of their sin and their nakedness, which of course is pointing to the Christ, who will one day come and be slain to cover our sin and clothe us in righteousness, right?
Yes, sir.
So, animals didn't die until sin. Revelation 5 verse 12, death came into the world through sin, and death spread to all men because all men have sinned. There was no death prior to the fall. Now, I don't know how the Darwinian evolutionists are going to explain that one. You can't have natural selection without animals dying. Guess we're just going to have to go with the Bible here, the Word of God. There was no death, even of men nor of animals, prior to the fall. So when his creation is restored to its former glory like Eden, guess what? Animals don't die any longer. This is describing the state of God's restored earth. After Christ returns, you will literally live upon this earth made new in such a way that animals will not devour one another anymore, just as it was in the Garden of Eden prior to sin. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Again, leopards eat young goats. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. That's funny. Lions laying down with fattened calves. You know, little fat baby cows, and the lion just snuggles up to them or something, you know? Aw. You take a fattened calf and you put him out in the African savanna and he ain't gonna last long. Okay? But in this day, he'll sleep next to the lion. And he won't have to fear him. The little child shall lead them. Do you see what this is? The imagery of a child leading a lion by the neck? A little child walking his pet lion? In other words, this imagery is incredible. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. Well, cows graze, but bears don't graze. I mean, they do eat berries and different things, but the idea is the bear not eating, you know, anything other than grass and things like the cow does. The idea is you don't have to fear bears anymore. Their young shall lie down together. That is, the offspring of the cow and the bear shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Lions no longer eating flesh because, again, animals won't die. And then this one scares every mother of a small child. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. If your little baby ends up in the backyard, and we don't have cobras, but say there's a rattlesnake, and your child is trying to play with the rattlesnake, Mom, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to jump into action. I don't know exactly how you're going to handle that, you know, grab a shovel, whatever. But the point is, you're going to go into action. You're going to be terrified for your child's life. We're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, when this king returns, you'll be able to play with poisonous snakes, even a child. Because they no longer bite and devour. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, another snake. Verse 9, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why will there be no more hurt or destruction in all of the holy mountains? Look at the end of verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want to say something about this verse. This describes a completely Christianized world, a 100% believing world in submission to King Jesus. Yeah. I do not believe this describes the world prior to the return of Christ, as some brothers claim. That is the view of postmillennialism. This is one of my disagreements on this. This is a matter of secondary doctrine, please understand. But the description here of the earth is the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth. To know God is to know him personally and intimately, like the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. No one will need to teach them, for they will all know me. We're told here that the knowledge of the Lord, that is those who know God, those who are in right relationship with God, the knowledge of the Lord, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole point is the waters completely cover the sea. That's how water works, right? It spreads everywhere. And so it's a description of the earth being completely believing. No unbelievers left. Evil has been banished. Sin is no more. Verse 10. And in that day, the root of Jesse. So this one who comes from Jesse. Jesse, by the way, is David's father, right? So the root of Jesse, the one coming from the line of David. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What does it mean? The nations will inquire of him. All the nations of the earth will come to him. You understand? He will have people. He will have those from every people, every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Revelation 5, verse 9. He will have people from all over the earth. This is the gospel spreading. This is the Great Commission in its fulfillment and completion, that there will be people from every people group and every tribe across the whole earth who will come and inquire of Christ to serve him. Verse 11. And in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that Egypt, that remains of his people, from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. Now, all these nations that are named here, these people groups are, I mean, Shinar, that's where they built the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. These were formerly unbelieving pagan peoples, and from those pagan peoples there shall be followers of Christ. Again, every tribe will have people whom Christ redeems for his eternal glory. Amen. There will be every people group from the whole earth in this kingdom. Verse 12. And he will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble all the banished of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When you look in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 24, verses 25 to 29, rather, you look there and you see that when Christ returns, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Christ says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, from the whole earth. He will gather his elect. What is this saying? We will be there with him in this eternal kingdom. He will gather people from the four corners of the earth, from every place on the planet. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. By the way, the four corners of the earth are called the dispersed of Judah. They're called those of Judah, but they're not Jews. They're people from all the places in the world. In other words, these are people who are children of Abraham by faith. These are people who receive the promises that God made to Abraham. We are grafted in so that we receive the promises of Christ in this eternal kingdom. Verse 13, and the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah not harass Ephraim. Now this goes back to the Ephraim, the half-tribe of Israel. And the point is that God's people will no longer be divided against one another. Because we know that even in this world, God's people are often divided, tearing one another apart no longer. We'll live in perfect harmony. Verse 14, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the east represents the unbelieving world and sin and evil. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden to the east. Cain, after he murdered his brother Abel, God sent him out to the east. We see Shinar, the land of Babel, in the east. Everything in the east is representing the unbelieving world. And we're told that God's people will plunder the people of the east. That is, there will be no more unbelievers in this kingdom. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. We will rule the nations with Christ, and we will judge the nations. Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his wave shall be on the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead the people across in sandals. In other words, he'll put an end to all evil, and he'll lead his people out in victory. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as it was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. What is this highway of Assyria about in verse 16? Well, in the book of Isaiah, it makes perfect sense. Who was it that came to destroy Israel? We were told in the previous chapter in Isaiah 10, it's Assyria. Assyria came to destroy the city of Samaria in the year 722 BC, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 10 and fulfilled later in the book in chapter 40. We're told that there will be a highway from Assyria. What does that mean? So the Assyrians, when they captured Israel, they brought a lot of the Israelites from the land of northern land of Israel. They didn't make it to Jerusalem, but from Samaria. They brought a lot of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel around Samaria back to Assyria. We're told now there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains, and God will lead his people back. He will lead them out of that captivity, in other words. The point is, those who have been attacked by the unbelieving world, those that the world seeks to persecute and oppress and hold captive, this king will lead his people back to their home to rule and reign with him forever. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people. Just as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Is that not what God did in the Exodus? He led his people out of Egypt to a promised land. He leads his people out of Assyria back to their home. This is why we have so many hymns speaking of heaven as Canaan, because the Bible often compares eternal heaven to Canaan. This is why we have songs like Beulah Land. It's about this promise being fulfilled. It's metaphorical. It's symbolic. It's taking previous examples like the Exodus out of Egypt to Canaan, or like leading them from Assyria back to Israel. But the point is the same. God will lead his people back to a land of peace where he will reign in righteousness forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, when we worship Christ our King at Christmas, we are proclaiming his eternal kingship and his coming kingdom. This one we worship, Jesus the Christ. Christ is just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, it's not like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Don't think that way. I thought that when I was a kid, you know. They didn't have surnames back then. They didn't have last names. Christ is a title. Jesus Christ, to translate it in the vernacular today, means King Jesus. When you call him Jesus Christ, you're saying he is the King. He is the Messiah. He is King Jesus, and he comes to rule and reign forever with his people in peace and righteousness and glory. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. I can't wait for that day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for our eternal, righteous, glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he leads his people out of captivity to this eternal kingdom where he will reign in righteousness forever. Lord, we look forward to the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters the sea. How we want to live in this kingdom. How we long for this day. Even so now, Lord Jesus, come. We yearn for your reign and your rule in righteousness. And in this Christmas season, as we worship you, Christ, as we worship you, our King, may you receive all glory. May you receive all praise. As the hymn says, may we go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus, the Christ, has been born. Father, we thank you today that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our eternal peace. We thank you of the hope and the certainty that we have of his soon coming kingdom. Help us to be faithful until the end, until our King comes in power and great glory and gathers the elect of all generations from the four corners of the earth to rule and reign with Him forever. Help us to be faithful as we await that day. In Christ's name we pray. All God's people said,
Amen. Amen.